35. Luke 14, 25 to 35. Once again, we've done before. Let's read the verses together, starting there in verse 25. So, Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let's pray now once again. Father, we do thank you and praise you and bless you for tonight. Father, thank you for what a beautiful day it's been, beautiful sunshine and weather. And Lord, that the Lord's day, as we call it, that day of rest, that we can come away from the world and the things of the world, and we'll just take time to come into your presence and spend time with you, with God's people. And what a privilege and what a blessing it is that one day, as we've sung, Lord, we'll be up there in those mansions you've made for us. We'll be rejoicing forever in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for that, Father. We'd ask that you would bless our time now as we look into this passage in your word. Just give the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge, Lord, because your word tells us that wisdom comes from God. The fear of knowledge comes from the mouth of God. And we know the word of God is indeed from the mouth of God. Please commit it to you, commit ourselves to you, look to you to bless our time now. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we look at these passages or these verses tonight, we find here the Lord Jesus is putting out for us the cost which is involved in being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. All right, now, I'll say this and I'll get back to a little bit later on, I'll look at it at the end, but this is not about being saved, all right? This is not about being saved. Verse 26, well, first of all, verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So remember, we've been following the Lord Jesus as he's heading on his way to Jerusalem. He's only months away now from death on the cross. And there's still a great multitude following him. And we know, as we've read in other places, some of them just followed for the sake of watching to see whether there's going to be miracles. Some of them followed just to get healed. Various reasons why they were following. Not everyone was a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus now puts a challenge out to them. In verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, gain his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now a disciple, by definition, is a learner or someone who follows a teacher in those days. The rabbis used to travel around in Israel there, teaching scriptures and teaching the pretty much the doctrines of men in those days, the rabbis, that's about where they'd got to. And there used to be people who followed them. And they'd go with them around those preaching trips. And they were disciples. They were followers of the teacher. So in essence, in simplicity, that's the disciple. The Lord Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there would be those, of course, who say, hang on, there's a contradiction here in the Word of God. I thought God said you're supposed to love one another. I thought God said you should love your family. I thought God said, husbands, this is a command, love your wife, Lord. I thought God said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he does say that. This is not a contradiction. This is not an error or something funny happening here. This hate is not hate as in some vicious, angry, I hate them, I've got to get even. That's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about here at all. What he's merely saying is this. Our love for the Lord must stand out. The Lord must be such that all other of those who we love, in comparison, almost looks like hate. In other words, God is first in our life before anybody. That's how it's supposed to be. And if we have that love for God, whereby He is first, then especially for some people, look, God will say, "So, do you hate your family?" No, I don't hate my family. Not at all. Not at all. But what about your brothers and sisters? What about your parents? No, I don't hate them. It may appear that way to you because what I'm doing is what God wants me to do, which flies in the face of what other people might think you should be doing. That's what happens. And so that appears like I hate them. So what about your parents? Do they want you to be a pastor? It doesn't matter whether they do or not. And does God want me to be a pastor? And if he does, then I need to be a pastor. But what if your parents get angry about it? That's their plan. Well, so you hate them. You don't love them. No, no. I do love them. I do. But for someone looking on, it might appear to be hate. It's not hate. Because I love God, and God is to be first in my life. And it's His will that's important that's done in my life. And even, I say this very, very carefully, even more than my wife. Why? Because God is to be first. And so when he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, etc., even his own life. Well, I thought that's right. We have to keep it in the context of what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying being a true disciple is a serious business. Being someone that God can use is a serious business. He says there in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when he's talking here, he's not talking about, and I'll say this very carefully, let's say I've got a bad limb. And that's my cross I have to bear. No, that's not a cross. That's just a physical infirmity. It's not pleasant, and I wish I didn't have it, but that's not my cross. That's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he says here that we're to bear our cross. That's not what it's about. To bear a cross, it's a pathway of reproach and suffering and loneliness compared with what the world has to offer. It's like, how come nobody seems to like me if I'm really serious for God? That's the cross I have to bear. How many people really, really like the Lord Jesus by the time of the cross? They all forsook him. They all left him. So the cross is not talking about, in what we've just said, either physical things or that sort of thing, and they are things that we have to go through and work through, we have to trust God for all those aspects of that. But that's not the cross. The cross is dying to self. The cross is, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. As the Apostle Paul said to the church in Galatians, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I take up the cross daily, said another passage. Lord, not my will today, but thy will be done. That's the idea of the cross. It's not anything else outside of that. It's death to self, to my plans, my ambitions, each day. Lord, what do you want me to do? so I take up my cross. That's a true disciple, isn't it? It's not someone who wake up in the morning, well, God, I'm a bit busy today. Probably won't be able to do a whole lot for you today. I've got to go shopping and I've got to do this. Shopping can be part of bearing the cross. If it's God's will to do some shopping, that's okay. But we have to be careful that we don't kind of get out of kilter here. And the Lord Jesus goes on in verses 28 through 32, and he gives two parables. And basically, just in summary, what's he saying? The Lord's saying, in the first one, I want builders. I want builders. In other words, I want workers. I want workers. And then the second one, he says, I want battlers. In other words, the spiritual battles we have to fight, the Lord says, I need people, I need disciples, and they're ones who are battlers. They're ones who are involved in the spiritual warfare. They're the ones that Paul spoke about in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, put on the whole armour of God, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's to be that spiritual warfare, the Lord says, you need to think about that. I want some builders and I want some battlers. And so in verse 28 to look at it, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he laid the foundation not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It makes sense, doesn't it? As if you're going to go out, I'm going to build a house. Yep, got the land, and I've got the foundation now. Well, I've run out of money, can't do anymore. You go, what in the world? That's a bit unusual. How come you've only got this far? Well, I hadn't actually thought about it properly, and I didn't actually go into the cost, and I've just run out of money, that's as much I can do. You go, you're not serious, are you? You're joking. That's the idea of what the Lord's talking about here. The tower. The tower, it was a place in those days, a place of observation or a defence. In other words, they would build towers in certain areas where they would be strategic so they could look out for the enemy, see when the enemy, see who's coming, see what's happening, see what's going on. Now, the Lord's saying, you don't build one of those without first weighing up the cost of it, because it's very important. It's a very vital part of the community, this tower, because of the protection and whatever else it provides, the observations. So you've got to weigh it up. That's what consider means. You weigh it up. Think about it. What's it about? What's it going to cost? How much is it going to cost? Is this the right place to build it? All on it goes. That's what he's talking about here. So for us, what's that mean? It means there's a cost involved in being a true disciple. There's a cost involved. And so we have to weigh that up. If I'm going to be serious for God, there's going to be a cost. There's going to be some things that I can't do anymore that I maybe would like to do. Nothing necessarily wrong with them, but I can't do it anymore. So I've got other things that God wants me to do. So there is that cost factor. I've got to weigh that up and see what the Lord would have for me. Don't you sit down first and count the cost. All right? Otherwise, what's going to happen? People are going to laugh. And how many times today you hear people laughing and mocking at Christianity? Because most people aren't real followers. Most Christians aren't real followers. They may be Christians, but they're busy doing their own thing half the time. That's not what a true disciple is about. A true disciple is someone who has this love for God that's very evident. A true disciple is someone who's weighed this up and said, Lord, I want your will to be done, not my will. There's a cost in that sense. And then the same there in verse 31 and 32. Now what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? In other words, we're about to go to war. And we look at the situation, we think, hang on. They've got 20,000, I've got 10,000. Will I be able to beat them with this 10,000? We've got to weigh that up. What strategies could I use? What sort of armament have we got? What have they got? And work through it all. You're not just going to run out there. Ah, doesn't matter. We might only be 10, they've got 20, but ha, I don't know. You don't just, unless you're a fool, you don't just rush straight out and get into the battle, do you? You've got to weigh this up. Think, hang on. Now, if we go to Gideon, for example, that's a different situation, but he still had to weigh it up. But Gideon was a situation where God was in control, you remember? Great forces there coming against Israel there. God said to Gideon, it's all right, you go for it. And so there was 32,000 soldiers lined up against this multiple crowd of soldiers, and Gideon's starting to get a little worried about it. And God says, it's all right, Gideon, you got too many men there. They got tens of thousands. He's got 32,000. And God says, you got too many. All right. What's he doing? He's weighing it up. He's saying, hang on. We've only got 32, and they've got all that. God says, no, it's too many. Now, if God hadn't said that like that, with the Gideon would have said, we've got too many. I think he was going, we've got enough to take them on. But what's he doing? He's weighing it up. And then God says, here's what you do. If you've got too many, take them down there and tell them to have a drink. And those who get down their knees and lap it up, and those who put the water, look up, etc., work it out. So what happens? We've got all this crowd now, and there's 300 alone on one side, and God says, that's how many you'll need, 300. But Lord, I thought 32,000 wasn't enough. And 300 will be plenty. Because if I let you win this battle and you've got all this crowd, you'll think, look what we've done. So God says, we're going to have to deal with that. So 300 is impossible for you to beat that army in your own strength. God says, fine. What's the point of making? Gideon was weighing this up. And he was working out what's God's will. And God was telling him, it's the same for us. We're in a spiritual battle and we need to be weighing it up. See, how can one person go out and start a church? Is God in it? Is God able to do that if that's what he wants? How can someone go to Japan and expect to start a work there? How can someone go to, you know, East Timor? Weigh up the cost. And then, if this is God's will, it's all good. But that means you have to hate father and mother because you have to go to another country. That's right. That's right. But I love God, and I want God's will to be done. And I don't hate my family, but I have to leave them to go to this country to serve the Lord. You see the principle there? And so there's a fight going on. Before going to war, weigh it up. See what the cost could be. Or else, verse 32, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. This king looks at the situation, he says, no, there's no way we can beat this crowd. Can you guys go out there and tell him we want to have peace? We want to negotiate a treaty here so that it will all be good. Now there's wisdom in that as well. But so in verse 33 he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So you have to weigh things up. You have to look at the cost. You have to look at the battle. You have to look at the building that's required. You have to look at that. And then having done all that, be committed to doing what God wants you to do. So I've weighed it all up and I've said, Lord, I'm happy to leave it all behind so that I can be a true follower of you. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever it is, I am willing. Here am I, Lord, send me. So then the Lord Jesus finishes off there in 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Okay, it's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so as a true disciple, then I'm going to be salt, as it were. And here's what Morris said about salt. He said, commentators point to its preservative and flavouring values. It is, of course, impossible for salt, sodium chloride, to lose its taste. But the salt in use in first century Palestine was far from pure. It was quite possible for the sodium chloride to be leached out of the impure salt in common use, so that what was left lacked the taste of salt. It was literally useless. It could not fertilize the land or even decompose carefully on the manure heap. Men threw it away. Okay. So, salt is good, but if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? If we're not true disciples, then we're not going to be the salt that we're supposed to be. And so what's it going to be good for in one sense? Men just going to tread it out, throw it out, throw it on the dunghill. It's just not good for anything. And again, we have to be careful, don't we, and ask ourselves, am I really salt? Am I the real sodium chloride, NaCl? Is that me? Or am I just this lump and the sodium chloride's leached out and now I'm not worth anything in that sense as far as my service for the Lord? Am I a true disciple? Have I counted the cost? Have I looked at what it means? Is the Lord Jesus indeed first in my life? I want to say this. I said I'd get back to these verses. It's interesting, this passage can be used in different ways. And I'd say this first of all, this passage is not about getting saved, okay? I've heard messages and read things about that, and I'll read a quote in a moment. But some would use this and say, see, if you're going to get saved, then you have to do all this. All right. So if you're going to get saved and you have to hate your father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters in your own life, you have to take up your cross daily, you have to count the cost like building the tower, you have to work out whether you're going to go to war, and then you have to be soft. You have to do all that if you're going to get saved. Oh, really? Really? What results from this is what I call error. It's called lordship salvation. You can't get saved unless Jesus is Lord of your life. Where do you find that in the scriptures? In this passage here, you see, you have to deny, you have to hate parents, you have to do this. If you haven't done that, how could you be saved? Really? Really? I want to read something that John MacArthur wrote, and I have a lot of respect for John MacArthur. Much of what he says is very good. But he says this: some, however, in serious error, misconstrue the Lord's teaching here and deny that it is an invitation to salvation. He and I have got a problem here right now. He's saying this is basically an invitation for salvation. Really? I will give him this much. He went on to say, this passage does not reveal every aspect of salvation truth. Oh, that's good. It does not mention God's holiness, human sin, divine judgment, Christ's saving work on the cross, or salvation by grace through faith. Doesn't mention any of that. I thought all that was important if you're going to get saved. He goes on and says, its focus is not on the objective facts of the gospel, but rather the subjective attitude of the radical, extreme faith commitment must exist in the hearts of those who trust Christ saving them. Really? Is that right? Those who fall short of such commitment to him will perish eternally. There is a classic example of what is called lordship salvation. Heaven awaits those who give everything up, who repent, raise the empty hands of faith, and confess Jesus as Lord and themselves as his slave as they receive the gift of salvation. Better be careful what I say. The Lord says, be careful how you say it. Let's think about that just a little bit. Here's a child. We'll go for a child 8 years old. I think children 8 years old can get saved. I think they can get saved younger. But I come to this child and I say, now here, if you're going to get saved, you have to hate your mother, you have to hate your father, you have to hate your brothers, you have to hate your sisters, you have to hate yourself, you have to count the cost, you have to work out, is Jesus going to be Lord of your life or not? Because if he's not, you can't get saved. Imagine you say that to a child. I mean, I may be exaggerating, but they're saying this is all about salvation. I mean, how would a child comprehend that? Yeah, you've got to hate your dad and your mum. I thought I was supposed to love them. You are, huh? How in the world would a child get saved if you took that approach? Think about it. It does not make any sense to me whatsoever. Now, yes, there is a teaching which we are talking about here that the Lord Jesus should be Lord of our lives as a believer. He should be Lord. He should be the one who's in control. That's how it should be. I've had some discussions with some folks about this in previous occasions. And I have a problem with the way they approach it. Let's have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" My question to people who teach lordship salvation, what was Paul talking about there? If I read it correctly, the start of the letter, it says, "Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So he's talking to believers. And he's talking about believers. He's talking about the church there in Corinth. And he's saying, you're all carnal. You've got all these problems in the church. You've got this problem and that problem and every other problem. He didn't say they weren't saved, did he? He said they were carnal. So they weren't living right. They were still babes in Christ. There's a big difference between that and not being saved. So, well, you know, you have to hate father and mother and everything else. That should be your testimony. I don't know about you. Think back about when you got saved. When you got saved. Before you got saved and coming up to that point where you finally trusted Christ as your Savior, did you have these sort of thoughts going, I've got to hate my dad, I've got to hate my mom, I've got to hate my brothers and sisters, I've got to hate my own life, I've got to take up the cross daily, I've got to count all the cost, Jesus has to be Lord, otherwise I can't get saved. That's really what they're saying, the Lordship of salvation. Pardon? If I understand it, when the jailer came to Paul and Silas and fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then shall be saved. That's simple enough. So what was it with the church at Corinth about salvation? Well, he said, let's have a look. We've seen it many times. Let's have a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believe in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for you, for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I don't see anything there about hating parents, hating family, hating friends, hating yourself, all that. I don't see anything about that. It says you believe the gospel message which I preached to you, Christ dead, burial, resurrection. You obviously turned to God, believed the gospel, and you got saved. There it is. It really is that simple. But we tend to complicate it if we're not very careful. And so, if we go down this track that Luke 14, those verses, is needful attitude for salvation, and I believe it introduces an element of what you have to do if you want to be saved. I don't have to do anything to be saved. I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. But if I have to go, "Oh, yeah, well, sorry, Dad, I have to hate you now because I want to be a Christian soon. Sorry, Mom, I've got to hate you because I'm going to be a Christian soon." I maybe don't say it worse, but if I'm expressing that in my thoughts. Where is that in the gospel? I believe it introduces an aspect which is not the gospel. It's very carefully I say it. The danger is people who preach down that track are beginning to introduce a works element to the gospel message. Let's just leave it as it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures. If thou shalt believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Keep it simple. Amen. So that even this eight-year-old child can hear that and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, even for an eight-year-old child, imagine they're saved. Now, you've got to hate your parents. You've got to me, it doesn't make sense. Then there's another element which I've spoken to people about as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, let's have a look there. We know the passage, I think. Let's have another look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay. That is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, if this idea of Luke 14 is part of salvation, what's verse 15 in this passage all about? What's it all about? Because Paul said there are going to be those who will be saved, but so as by fire. In other words, they'll get to heaven, but all that they've been doing will show they weren't true disciples, true followers. Yes, they were saved, but they didn't live a surrendered life totally to the Lord. So there's no reward. See what I'm trying to get across here? Well, Luke 14 is all about you've got to have that if you're going to be saved. No. If you're going to live the life that God wants you to live, a fully surrendered life, then yes, you have to love God so that it appears in your hate love. It appears even you hate your own life because you're prepared to suffer for God's cause, whatever that suffering may be. That appears like you hate the service. That's you taking up the cross. So it's got nothing to do with when I got saved. When I think about when I got saved, did I think all those things through? No, it was a simple thing. God, this is real. Jesus died for me and was buried and raised again. And I'm happy to believe it. Can you please show me what I need to do? No. Did I hate my parents? No. Did I even hear anything close to that when it came to here's what you need for salvation? No. I know I'm belaboring the point a little bit, but sometimes we need to because otherwise we can get drawn away into things which have a certain ring to it when we start to examine it. There's a few holes. Let's just keep the gospel simple. Once we're saved, let's come to Luke 14 and see what it is to be a true follower now of the Lord Jesus. A true follower is someone who denies himself. It's a life of self-denial. It's the life that says, as the Lord Jesus himself said, nevertheless, not my will, but I will be done. Amen. I believe it there tonight. I just want to read something that there's a hymn in the old hymn book that we haven't used for a while. And it says this, that the title of the hymn is, I wish I'd given him more. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, fallen shadow face, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look at his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Verse 2, by and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my love than I e'er gave before. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I wish I'd given him more. Verse 3 says, in the light of that heavenly place, light from his face, beautiful face, in the light of that heavenly place, I wish I'd given him more, so much more, treasures unbounded. For him, I adore. By and by, we look at his face. I wish I had given him more. I don't think any of us would say, well, I've just sacrificed so much, Lord. How good was I?
I don't think so.
I think the sentiments of that hymn says it all. None of us can give too much when we consider what the Lord's done for us. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you and bless you for your word. We're thankful for this teaching we find here about what true discipleship's about, Lord. The cross life, the surrendered life, the life that says, not my will, but God's will be done. That's, Lord, the simplicity. We're thankful for the simplicity of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. Raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you and we bless you in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.